Hey, we are in Colossians, the first chapter, again. Please turn there if you have your Bibles. Be spending some time looking at kind of a new section in the letter. As we do so, we pray for us and have to find the passage first. So let's pray again. Our gracious God, we thank you for your Son. We ask that you would help us to have a clear understanding, a clear knowledge of who he is. And we ask this in his name. Amen. So you remember that kind of pivotal moment in the gospel accounts when Jesus asked his disciples who the crowds, who the people were saying he is, who is the Son of Man. And of course, they kind of gave all of the options. They gave all of the answers to that question, at least what the consensus, or wasn't really a consensus, but what the popular options were to that question. Some said that he's kind of John the Baptist come back to life, and some suggested that he might be Elijah the prophet who the Lord said would come before the day of the Lord. So there was this expectation that Elijah's going to show up again. Some suggested Jeremiah, and some other prophets as well. So based off of what the disciples said, the people's answer was to that question, Jesus then drilled it home to them, you know, who do you say that I am? And that's when we get that beautiful confession by Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He, in fact, is David's son, his descendant, the anointed one, and that he is God's eternal favored king, his anointed one, like we read in Psalm 89. There isn't really a more important question. Who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? And, you know, we see the examples provided in the Gospels, but even in our day and throughout history, there have always been an answer to that question. It's always been a pertinent question that really kind of hones in on who you think this person was, this Jewish man from Nazareth, obscure man who happened to suffer a horrific death by the Romans, and then had a massive following after that, a group of disciples that gathered around and said that they had seen him after he had been killed, that he had come back to life. And they continued to spread this message about him. So there's always this kind of question looming throughout history and even in our time about who Jesus is. And some would say throughout history that he is kind of this an important being, a created being, that he is a prominent being, but he is made by God, perhaps the first being that God made when he made everything else. Some have said that he is this divine human mixture. God became man in the person of Jesus, and he had these multiple consciousnesses, and he had multiple spirits, and human spirit, divine spirit, and he is this amalgamation of God and man. Thinking back historically, even the past 100 years, kind of modern liberalism said that Jesus was just simply a really good teacher, a really powerful ethical teacher who could sway crowds and who could exemplify his message by living a life of love, a life of pacifism, a life of justice on behalf of the poor and the needy and the oppressed. Perhaps my favorite is what my wife would say when she was a little girl, that Jesus is that little guy that lives in your heart. You invite in and he comes into your heart. He's just this little man that indwells you in your heart. So we have all of these answers to who Jesus is. Paul kind of has an answer to that question too in the text we'll be looking at in Colossians that really lays out for us who Jesus is. This is a pretty significant passage in Colossians, probably debatable, but probably one of the most significant passages about Christ in all of Paul's letters. So obviously this draws a lot of attention by the scholars because it's like this... people say it's some form of poetry or perhaps even a hymn that kind of extols and describes who Jesus is and what he's accomplished. So it's about the supremacy of Christ in creation, the supremacy of Christ in the new creation. It's about the preeminence of Christ over everything and in everything. It's about his sufficiency, describing for us who he is in relationship to the world that's been made and to the church that he's bought, that he's redeemed. So we get here in kind of a logical way, but there's also, I think, there's a purpose, like an intention behind why he fronts the letter with this poetic description of the supremacy of Christ. We'll kind of draw this out a little bit as we go through today, saving most of that for later chapters. But we've been introduced to the Son. Obviously, the Colossians have heard about Jesus through the gospel. So the gospel has come to them, and obviously Jesus is the gospel message, right? It's about who he is and what he's accomplished and what God has done through him. It's about how God has rescued and redeemed and reconciled people through the suffering death of the incarnate Son of God. That's the gospel message. So they've heard about Jesus, and Paul is excited the way that they've responded to him. They believed in him. They have faith in Christ. They've trusted in this Son. And Paul thanks God for what God has done among them in making a community that is marked by faith and love and hope. And then he tells them what he's praying for them, right? He wants them to be filled with this knowledge of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished, the knowledge of God's will, so that they might live in accordance with that. They might live in a life that's worthy of the gospel. They might live a life that's worthy of Jesus, a life that pleases Jesus in every way. And we looked a little bit at the marks of that last week. What does that life look like? It looks like a life that's marked by fruit and growth and strength, and it's marked by thanksgiving. And that's where Paul transitions to provide them with reasons why they ought to be giving thanks, right? If they ought to be giving thanks, here are some reasons why they ought to be giving thanks to God the Father, because he is the one who has qualified them to share in the inheritance. He's the one who has rescued them from the dominion of darkness, from the power of darkness. He is the one who has then positioned them, put them, or transferred them to the kingdom of his beloved Son, his David's Son, God's beloved Son, the Son whom he loves. That's when Paul kind of goes off on a tangent about who this Son is. So who is the Son? The Son is the one in whom we have redemption, the one in whom we have forgiveness of sins. And then he goes off to 15 through 20, which is what we'll read now. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So we're not going to make our way all the way through this passage today. I've split it up in half. So we're going to focus in on the first three verses. And Paul here in these first three verses gives us six answers to the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? According to Paul, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of all creation. He is, in fact, the creator himself, or the one in whom God created everything. He is the one who is before everything. He is the one who holds everything together. He is the one for whom all things have been created. So, 6 points. 6 descriptions of who Jesus is, 6 ways in which we can answer that question, who is Jesus? And obviously this is like a lofty passage, right? We're not just simply dealing with, it's so lofty that you could spend an inordinate amount of time thinking about what does this actually mean. We don't have that time, so in some sense, we're going to feel like we're just scratching the surface here. We're just going a little bit into understanding what's been written. So there's more for us to discover here, but there's enough here that we should, that we ought to see that Christ, as he is in his person and what he's done, there's no reason for us to think that anybody else has more authority or power than him, and there's no reason for us to look to anything else other than him for our growth and maturity in the faith. So, he is the image of the invisible God. First point, he is the image of the invisible God. Image is the word icon. It's the word we get the word icon from. We know icons. Those are those little pictures that you have on your smartphones and on your desktop or your laptops that link you to specific programs or apps or whatever it might be. Those are icons. If you go back and you look at early church practices, especially in the Orthodox Church, they practice iconography. They create icons, which are like visible representations or paintings or pictures of Jesus or the apostles, and they venerate them. If you didn't like that what they were doing, thinking that violated some sort of commandment, like say the second commandment, if you didn't like what they were doing and you decided to break those images, you would be an iconoclast. You're an icon destroyer, an icon breaker. So we see that this word kind of plays a part then in our understanding today and how we view pictures or representations of different things. But we have to understand how it's used biblically. The image of the invisible God. Well, where have we heard that before? We shouldn't have to think back too far. I'll give you another example from the Gospels. Jesus was asked the question, if it's lawful for Jews to pay taxes to Caesar. If you remember that discussion with the religious leaders at the time, Jesus asked them whose image is on the coin that you would use to pay the taxes to Caesar. And of course they respond, well, it's Caesar's image on the coin. It's his icon on it. So there is a visible representation of Caesar, a picture of him with his wreath around his head, stamped on the coin. So we have an icon of Caesar on the coin. We have this picture that probably resembles him to a certain extent. Probably not a perfect resemblance probably not something that is true to how he really looks, but there was probably some similarities to it. It just simply represented who Caesar was and whose money it was. And that's the whole point. Jesus says, well, it's his image that's stamped on the coin, so therefore you ought to render under Caesar what belongs to him. Of course, that's a classic example of this, but we know, even going further back than that, there are other examples of images in the Bible, namely ourselves. We have been created, mankind has been created in the image of God. We saw that as we worked through Genesis. Not only do we see it in the first chapter of Genesis, we see it after the flood. When God makes a covenant with Noah, he establishes that lex talionis, the eye for an eye, the rendering unto someone who spills the blood, the shedding of their blood, because mankind has been made in the image of God. This is going to be important for us to understand because it helps us to understand the role that Christ has. But there is a distinction that ought to be made. Mankind is made in the image of God, but Paul says here that Jesus is the image of God. There seems to be an important point to recognize that, yes, we have been made in the image of God. We are his royal priests. We are his sons, his representatives, who have been given a task to take dominion over the creation. We resemble his image, not in a physical sense, but in a relational and a responsibility sense. We have a charge that's been bestowed upon us, and we have a specific role to fulfill in carrying out that that charge. We are priests and we are kings. The image in the older Hebrew text, in the older Hebrew context, was specifically described, reserved for sons of the deities. So that representative sonship, kingship, that royal nature of the image comes forth in those older passages. But here he says something different. Jesus is the image of God. He is not made in the image of God or in the image of God. He is the image of God, meaning here we have, for the first time in all of history, we have a perfect emblem, representation, symbol, a perfect depiction of who God is, a perfect representation of God Himself, not flawed in any sort of way. We're going to see some other statements about Jesus in Colossians that talk about Him, about the fullness of the Godhead dwelling in Him in bodily form. And just in this passage, verse 19, the fullness of God was pleased to dwell in Him. So we have this idea then that what we see in Jesus is a complete and accurate depiction of who God is. Now we know this as Christians because those attributes that we see in Jesus are attributes that only the Godhead could have. Only deity, only divinity could possess the qualities, the characteristics that Jesus has. He does things that no one else can do, that only God can do. And the only explanation for that is to say that Jesus is God Himself. Now we see a little bit of this with the language he uses to describe how God is invisible. Jesus images, or is the image, of the God that nobody can see. The invisible God. The immortal, invisible God. The God who dwells in unapproachable light. Yes, there have been visions of this God. There have been times when people have gazed upon Him as through a veil, but no one has seen God. No one has gazed upon Him in His full, resplendent majesty and glory. He cannot be seen in that sense. No one can gaze upon His divine fullness and live. We can only see Him by looking at His image. We can only see Him by looking at Christ. The invisible God has made Himself known, has an image, a representation of what He is like, and that person is Jesus, the Messiah. Now John uses and echoes some of the same language, but in different words. He says in the opening of his gospel, John chapter 1, verse 14 and 18, says this, "The Word of God, the Word of God, who was in the beginning with God, who was God, who was with God in the beginning, that Word of God became flesh." So he's talking about the pre-existence of Jesus and then the incarnation of Jesus. He became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, a unique glory that we've never witnessed before, full of grace and truth. And then he says this in verse 18, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. He has shown us the God that you cannot see." So this was not just simply a creation of Paul, that something that he came up with in thinking about ways to describe Jesus to answer the question, well, who is Jesus? This is a tradition. This is something that was established through the incarnation. The apostles all bore testimony to this, that when they saw Jesus, they were looking upon the Most Holy One of Israel, Yahweh. They were looking upon the Creator of all things. They were looking upon God Himself. Remember the passage in which Jesus tells, I think it's Thomas. I think it's Thomas. Maybe it was a different disciple. He says, if you, they want to see the Father. You remember him asking to see the Father, and Jesus is like, well, why do you ask to see the Father? If you've seen me, then you've seen the Father. So Jesus himself equates seeing him with seeing God. So what we see then, first of all, about Jesus is that he is God incarnate. He is the image, the representation, precise, exact, perfect representation of God. If we've seen him, then we've seen the invisible God. So he's not just a good moral, ethical teacher, right? He's not just somebody that can teach and instruct us or model for us a way to live in peace and harmony with our enemies. He's not simply a created being that seems to be superior to other created beings. He's not just the little guy who lives in your heart. He is God incarnate. He is the image of the invisible God. When we come to church on Sunday, and when we live before him every day of our lives to worship him, we are worshiping the image of God, the exact representation, the visible expression of who God is. Now think about that. You don't worship anything other than God. And yet, Jesus is worshipped because he is God. So that's the first thing he tells us. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The second thing, he is the firstborn of all creation. Now this, you know, might cause you to question what I said earlier. Is Jesus simply the first of all God's creatures that he made? This actually is something present in our day with the Jehovah Witnesses. They believe that Jesus, they teach that Jesus was a created being, a superior created being, but he was a created being. The firstborn of all creation. That means that when God decided to create everything, they teach that he created Jesus first, before he created anything else. Well, that's not anything new. That teaching has been around for at least 1,700 years, perhaps even longer than that. The church dealt with this in the 4th century. There was a popular teacher who was named Arius, who taught that Jesus was a created being, a superior created being. There was perhaps the greatest teacher who was who took upon himself the role of defending the deity of Christ, by the name of Athanasius, was the one who would write and argue and preach against what Arius was saying. But eventually the church, we think, got it right in determining that Jesus, known, was not a created being. The scriptures testify that he was pre-existent, that he was with God in the beginning. Before he became incarnate, he possessed the same divinity as the Father. They shared the same essence, that they are one and the same, though different persons. So they make that distinction in some of the early church councils. But what does that? What does firstborn mean? And if it doesn't mean that, if you go back and you read through your Bible, you read passages that describe the firstborn son, and what that means is that they were the first child to be born to that couple or to that person, right? Of course, that's probably the dominant way that the word is used. But it's also used in different ways with a different sort of emphasis. And there's a connection made between the firstborn, like the literal first child that a couple has, and the position that the firstborn occupied by being the firstborn. So there's a reference, a clear reference to them being the first in time, firstborn among other children. But that position that they held by being first in time established their higher rank. Because they were firstborn, they were the heirs. They were the ones who would inherit. They had a position, a rank higher than the other children, the second, third, fourth born, whatever it might be. We actually looked at a way in which this these roles get reversed in Bible study last week when we talked about Jacob and Esau. What happened in the birthing of the twins was that God had determined that the older child, the firstborn, was going to serve the younger, the secondborn. So that role, that right that was to be Esau's, bestowed upon him by nature of being the firstborn, was actually bestowed upon someone who was not the firstborn. So Jacob, the heel grabber, the deceiver, he gets the privileges of being the one to inherit the blessings. So that type of language or that type of example is shown in how the word is used to describe two other things in the Old Testament. Israel, the firstborn son of God, Exodus 4:22. And then the Davidic king, as Cody read in Psalm 89, verse 27. He was going to make God's promise to one of David's descendants, and his covenant with David was to make one of his sons the firstborn king, the one who possesses preeminence, who possesses that right, responsibility, the authority, the position over all the other kings of the land. Psalm 89, verse 27. So we see then there's kind of a precedent that's being used here that Paul is appealing to. The firstborn of all creation means what? Not that Jesus was the first of everything created, but that he possesses supremacy or preeminence or position over all of the created world, over all that has been made. So there are no rivals here. There's no debate about who inherits or who has this supreme position. It is bestowed upon Jesus. He is the firstborn of all creation. Now, why is that the case? Because he tells us in verse 16 that in him everything was created. So not only is Jesus the image of the invisible God, not only is he the firstborn of all creation, in him God created everything. You see that connection in verse 16. For by him, the word could be in him, all things were created. Now, there's debate about how we should understand these prepositions. Is this simply demonstrating like instrumentation? God is creating things through Jesus. Is it talking about a sphere? God is creating everything in Jesus. We can debate about that all we want. But the point is that the supremacy of Christ over everything that's been made is established because in him, God created everything that exists. We have a couple examples of this in some of the other passages in Scripture. One of those is a passage that Cody read in Proverbs chapter 8. Who was with God in the beginning when he made everything? Who was his co-worker? Who was at his right side cheering him on? Who was God using to make the world and fashion it in a way to create order out of chaos and to take emptiness and to fill it with good things? Who was there with him? In Proverbs 8, it's wisdom. Wisdom was there with God. Wisdom is personified then as being God's agent, and through which he made the world, in which he established the order out of the chaos, right? So there's this connection that's being made, and some people think legitimately here by Paul, to God's use of wisdom in creating and fashioning the world, and Jesus, the fulfillment of God's wisdom in creating the world. So in him, all things were created. Well, what things are those? The things in heaven and on earth, the things visible and invisible. So he's using these two ways of describing what has been made. The things up there and the things down here, the things in the skies and the things on the land, in heaven and on earth, encompassing all of it in between. And then the things visible and invisible, the things that you can see and the things that you cannot see. God made those two. The things that you don't even know exists. that you can't lay your eyes upon. God in Christ made those things just as well. And he tells us, at least he provides some examples of what those things are. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. So Christ has supremacy over all creation because in him God created everything that exists. And let me, by the way, just specify some of those things that are important for you to know. Colossians. Yes, he created the thrones and the dominions and the rulers and the authorities too. Now, there's a question about why Paul does that. Why does he call attention to those things? Well, first of all, what are those things? What are thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities? We have a lot of examples of some of these, not many examples of others. Thrones. Is this a symbol of authority? A literal throne. By the way, God fashioned literal thrones somewhere. You can't see them, but is that what he's getting at? Dominions. Realms of power. Rulers, authorities, some of these are a little bit easier to identify. The term rulers is simply a word that's even used later on in the passage to describe the beginning of something. But somebody who rules here in the plural. Use of earthly rulers, clearly evident in most passages. If the rulers had known what they should have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Passages like that. Authorities, obviously applying to the civil authorities, right? Paul is going to exhort some of his readers to be subject to the governing authorities, to those who have been appointed by God. God establishes those civil authorities to rule with justice, to reward those who do good and to punish those who do evil. But most people think that there's more going on here, specifically in the context of Colossians, because of what they were actually being tempted to do was either to live in fear of these invisible powers, thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, or to somehow placate these invisible powers by obeying them through some sort of form of teaching, listening to what their teachers have said. So there's going to be an example provided later on of them submitting to regulations, submitting to these teachings as a form of maturity. There's also going to be a passage that talks about how Christ has disarmed the rulers and authorities. So these seem to be hostile forces that oppose the people of God, oppose God and his work, that somehow have to be disarmed. They have to lose their power. Now, there's a couple examples that help us to understand a little bit, to at least grasp a little bit of what's happening here in some of other Paul's letters, Ephesians in particular. Paul uses this language to describe rulers in the spiritual, invisible, unseen realm. He says the church makes known the wisdom of God to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. So God's manifold, multifaceted wisdom is made known in reconciling Jew and Gentile in his Son, is made known, is declared openly to hostile forces in the invisible realm, in the spiritual realm. The text that you guys know all about is Ephesians 6, probably, where we're told that the church doesn't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So there's clear examples then of this language applying to earthly rulers and other examples of it applying to spiritual forces, dark, demonic, fallen, angelic, satanic forces that are opposed to God and his people that dwell in the unseen realm, that are invisible to us. N.T. Wright summarizes what Paul believes here about the powers. He says that the powers were unseen forces working in the world through pagan religion, astrology, magic, or through oppressive systems that enslaved or tyrannized human beings. Now, there's certain elements of truth to that. Paul is describing something that we're not very familiar with. Well, at least we're not in the sense that they probably were. He's describing something that perhaps had caused the Colossians to succumb to some sort of false, or at least to entertain some other form of teaching. That there was something necessary for them to do in order to placate the powers, to appease the powers, or to rely upon the powers for their own growth and maturity. Now, it's not hard for us to imagine what it would look like to live in a pagan world in which you believe that an evil spirit was behind everything that occurred in this life. A tree falls down, well, that must be an evil spirit causing that tree to fall down. We must find a way then to placate that evil spirit, because the evil spirit is angry with us by causing the tree to fall down. Same for some sort of sickness or whatever it might be. The paganism and the oppressive nature of these powers forces people to live in a constant state of fear. They don't know what is going on or who they can appeal to have power over these powers. They are slaves to the demonic forces. What Paul is affirming here about Jesus is that he is the one who, in whom all these things have been created. In other words, there is no reason anymore to fear them or to find that you have to placate them or appease them. There's nothing that needs to be done to the powers that hasn't already been done. Jesus, in him, all these powers, whether they be thrones or rulers or authorities or dominions, whatever they might be, in this all-encompassing type of way, Jesus has supremacy over them. There's nothing more to fear. Remember, you have been rescued, delivered from the domain of darkness. God has brought you out from the power of darkness. That no longer possesses a power over you. Those enemies have been disarmed. They've been defeated, and Christ rules over them now so that they cannot touch you or harm you apart from his sovereign will. There are no rogue spiritual beings doing what they will apart from the purposes of God. Because in him they've been created. Now look at the purpose for which they've been created. All things were created through him and for him. The purpose of creation is ultimately unto Christ. Everything that has been made serves the purpose of glorifying the Creator, of bringing glory and showing glory and serving the purposes of the one who made it. God has created it, everything that exists, and he is using it for his purposes so that what he has made ultimately brings him glory. All things were created through him, all-inclusive, and for him. We see that creation that's now called into existence in Christ serves the purposes of Christ. It exists to present everything to him and to give him glory. It's a beautiful verse, actually. The way in which he uses that word creates, both at the beginning of the verse and the end of the verse, is a different tense. So what we see happening in the beginning of the verse is that everything that's been brought into existence, emphasizing the kind of the starting point of the things that have been made. And at the end of the verse, he uses a different tense, emphasizing the continuing result of that original creation. Everything that continues on as it has been made and brought into existence, everything as it continues on serves the purposes of God in Christ to bring Him glory. It is through Him and for Him. Finally, two more things about Jesus. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is before all things. This kind of emphasizes the priority, the priorness of Jesus. He came before the things that have been made. The all things, which would seem to echo the idea of the firstborn. He is preeminent. He is first. He is foremost before everything that's been made. And the last phrase, in Him all things hold together, gives us a beautiful picture of His constant upholding of creation, of everything. Why don't things fall apart? It's because Jesus holds them together. In Him, in the Son, in Christ, everything is held together. All things hold together. What we see happening then in this creative moment, Jesus as the supreme, having supremacy over all creation, is not only Him bringing everything into existence, and not only using everything that's in existence for His glory, but the one who kind of keeps everything in existence. He is the one who keeps everything together. You can't make sense of anything that's been made apart from the one who is holding it together. It's not to be crude, but Jesus is like that divine glue that keeps everything from falling apart. In Him, all things hold together. It's an astonishing way to describe the work of Jesus, who He is, the one who holds all things together. Remember what happened to Him in His earthly life. Remember what occurred to this man. He was abandoned and betrayed by His disciples, left all alone, suffering unjustly by the rulers and authorities, and crucified on a Roman cross. And yet, here is the one who holds everything together. Here is the maker of everything, the one who possesses supremacy over every created thing, suffering, dying on a cross. Here is the one that is supreme over all creation. The startling claim. What keeps everything going? What keeps everything going is not simply gravity or some other invisible force. It's not atoms. It's not the magnetism. It's not those things that keep everything going. It's Jesus who keeps everything going. It's not science. And the things that are actually in control of what has been made are not those things that we today would fear, the institutions that we would fear instead of the unseen spiritual powers. It's not the Illuminati that makes the world turn as it does. It's not the political parties. It's not the World Health Organization. It's not Big Pharma. What makes the world continue as it does is the Lord Jesus Christ, God's firstborn, His Son, the one in whom He's created all things. I think that's one of the ways in which this helps instruct us, because it diverts our attention from what we might encounter in this world and in this life to the one who truly is supreme. It points us to the one who possesses that supremacy over everything. And tied to this idea is His sufficiency. So why is it that He exhorts them not to be afraid of these spiritual powers? Why does He call specific attention to that? Because He helps us to see that in Christ, there's nothing that we need to fear. Not powers, not institutions, not realms, not dominions. He alone is supreme, and He alone is sufficient for His people. So we have here a picture of the cosmic Christ, the one who existed before all things came into being, the one for whom all things have been created, the one who rules over everything that's been made, the one who possesses this ultimate supremacy. So there's really no room for us to think smallly or insignificantly of Jesus. I mean, one of the reasons why we're studying Colossians is because we're tempted to have a small Jesus. A small, insignificant Jesus who, yeah, may be able to deal with your sins, but who can't help you, can't deliver you from everything else that you face in life. No, Jesus is much bigger than that. Jesus is much bigger than our small, restricted, limited Jesuses. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He is the creator of all things. He is the one for whom all things have been made. He is the one who came before all things, and he is the one that holds all things together. So let us grow in our knowledge of him. Amen.